Make your way to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up our series through Colossians. This is our 20th week in Colossians. We're going to wrap it up today. And I want to say a special thank you. There were a lot of folks who worked really late last night to turn the building around from the wedding we had yesterday. We took a lot of our chairs down and music equipment and all sorts of stuff. And so there were some folks here getting the stage set back up yesterday. So big thank you. I don't know everybody who did that, but thank you so much for those of you who served. And you guys, if you do know who they are, be sure and thank them. I know the sound booth guys definitely were involved with that. So give them a thank you. I also want to recognize, I'm going to embarrass the hound out of them, but my brother and my sister-in-law and my nephew showed up out of the blue today. I did not know. And so they're down here on the third row. And so just glad that they're here today. Sydney Stegall, he's my older brother, 4 years older, and then Rebecca, my sister-in-law, and then my nephew, Sydney. And so I'm delighted that they're here. Freaked out this morning when they walked in, but I was delighted to see them. All right, so Colossians 4, if you'll remember back to when we kicked this off back in March, and if you weren't here, it's all right, but when we kicked the series off through the book of Colossians, we dealt a lot with, especially early on, a lot with the idea of syncretism. All right, y'all remember that word? We talked about syncretism, and it was a heresy that was seeping its way into the church around Colossae because the world had shrunk. And so you've got the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so there was peace over this wide area. You've got Roman roads, all of this stuff. And so trade is taking place. Commerce is taking place. And so there's a coming together of all these different cultures, a melting pot of all these different cultures. And with that came this melting together of all these different religions. And so people would be like, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, all right? I'll take some of that, but I want some Phrygian folklore, and I want a little Jewish mysticism, and I'll merge that all together, and I'll come up with my own thing, all right? So that's what was going on in Colossae when Paul wrote this from prison in Rome in AD 62, all right? And the book, one of the reasons I wanted to go into it is because the book is so fitting for us, because this is the same thing that we face a lot today in our world, this idea of syncretism. And so people will say, well, I like Jesus. Maybe he's even going to be my main guy, but I also want to take a little bit of Eastern mysticism. I'll take a little New Age meditation over here. Give me a little bit of Hinduism. Definitely give me some prosperity gospel. I want to put that in here as well. And voila, syncretism, all right, mixing all this stuff together and virtually creating your own personalized religion to go along with, quoting Depeche Mode, your own personal Jesus that you've created, that you've made up, when it actually then renders you your own God, because you've said what's right, you've said what's wrong, you've declared what's truth, you've declared what's not, and so you're your own God. Syncretism, okay? A mixing together. All religions are the same. All roads lead to the top. And so I'm going to mix these all together. Syncretism. And so Paul writes this letter attacking that, but he does it subversively. Rather than hitting it head on, instead what he does is over and over and over again, he just highlights the supremacy of Christ over all things and the sufficiency of Christ in all things, with the high note being Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Paul's just been hammering away throughout this book on the emptiness and the bankruptcy and just falsity that is syncretism. But as we come to the end of the book, Paul wants to ensure that his readers don't go to the other extreme as well and become some sort of sectarian holy huddle separated off from the world. And just getting their bomb shelter, just going to hunker down my zombie apocalypse safe house so no one can get in. I'll keep sinners outside so I don't catch sin, so it doesn't get on me. As if sin's something that you catch. The problem is it's something that's in here. So you can't get away from it. You take it into your bunker with you. Every single person has it. Every single person is infected with it. You can't get away. It's in here. It's born into you. And so our only hope then at being justified before the God of the universe is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where he takes our lack of righteousness, our wickedness, our sin, and gives to us his righteousness so that we can stand clean, holy, and blameless before the God of the universe on the basis of no act of our own, but solely on the basis of the actions of Jesus for us in our place. And so we all need him. And so just as much then as we've got to avoid syncretism, then Paul wants us to make sure that we avoid sectarianism as well, or as I'll create a word here, separationism from culture. We've been saved that we might worship and enjoy God and lead others to do the same. Right? And lead others to do the same. And in our text this morning, Paul gives us a few really just practical ways of ordering our lives and living them out to help us to this great end. And so we're going to see three points. He's going to tell us to walk in wisdom. He's going to tell us to watch our mouth. And then number three, we're going to call that we need to roll deep. I'll explain that when we get to it. And so number one, walk in wisdom. Look at your Bible with me. If you don't have one, there should be one around you somewhere. Grab that. Verse 5. Look at it with me. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. You see how creative I am. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Verse 5 again. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And so again, Paul is saying, you're going to be around lost people. It's just assumed. You're going to be around outsiders, all right? People who are not inside the community of faith. They're not inside the grace of Jesus. They've not received him as their Lord and Savior. And so you're going to be around them. And Paul's just assuming this. The Bible just assumes this. And he's saying, as you are around them, you need to be wise and make the best use of the time for the sake of the gospel. And so you don't go sectarian and hunker down. Jesus has said, I've got all authority, so let's do this. Let's go. You tell, I'll save. You go be my agents of reconciliation. You speak of me, I'll do the redeeming. And so sometimes I think we need to state the obvious. Just obvious things, just basic tenets of the faith. We just need to state the obvious so that it doesn't become not obvious. And so stating the obvious, Christianity is a converting religion. That's an obvious statement. That's what it is. It's evangelistic. John Piper puts it like this. It is persuasive and expansive and missionary. It's not coercive, it does not use the sword, manipulation, or brainwashing, but it does proclaim and persuade and plead and pray. And where this is not believed and practiced, listen to this, Christianity ceases to be Christianity and starts to become another religion with another king who no longer says, I have all authority, go therefore and make disciples. When we lose a passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus. And so he says Christianity is a soul-winning, outreaching, mind-persuading, heart-entreating, rescuing, missionary faith, or it's not true Christianity. We need to be reminded of this because it's almost incredible how lifeless all of us will become. And we'll go for years and decades even for some of us. All right, if it's not weeks and months, years. And little by little, our orientation turns inward. We're just focused on ourselves. And we become dull. And we become spiritually callous so that we don't even ask if we believe in heaven or hell or lostness or the preciousness of Christ, the power of the cross, the freeness of the gospel, and the command of Jesus. And so we just go about our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there's nothing left but a smooth-running program for the doctors and nurses and their families. And this is what happens to many churches. This is why 2,000 churches close every year. This is why, even in the Nashville Baptist Association, 185 churches, 20 will shut their doors in the next 5 years. They've turned inward. They've lost the command of Christ to go and make disciples. And it's a threat to all churches, Providence included. And so the point here is we're not to be a bomb shelter. All right, as a church or within our own groups, or just in life. We've been called to make disciples. And to do this, we need to, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Well, what does that mean? What is this wisdom? What is this wisdom? What does that mean? I saw this definition this week and I loved it. Wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. Wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. Okay, it's knowing how to take advantage of gospel opportunities that the Lord presents you with. And I'm not saying you got to walk up to an outsider, aka a non-believer. Okay, that's what that word means, someone who is not within the community of faith. I'm not saying you got to walk up to someone and every single person you meet, you're just like, oh, hey, how are you doing? If you're going to die today, do you know if you're going to heaven or hell? Why? You don't got to just come out evangelistic guns blazing 100% of the time, but you do need to build into the ethos of your life an evangelistic mindset that is always seeking to steer conversations towards the things of God. And so I've got a friend named Martuza. All right, Martuza was born in India. Martuza is a Muslim, and his daughter and one of my daughters, they've been on the same soccer team several times. And Martuza is one of my favorite guys. Like when there's practice, when there's games, it's me and Martuza, we're hanging out. He loves his kid. He is just he's just a champ of a dad. His little girl is just the apple of his eye. And so I love hanging out with Martuza. Great, great guy. But with him, I'm trying to walk in wisdom towards him because he is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And in walking in that wisdom with him, I don't just walk up to Martuza and just vomit on him. Hey, Martuza, you know you're deceived and Allah's a demon and you're going to burn in hell if you don't repent and turn to Jesus. I don't go there, all right? I want to walk in wisdom, sprinkle some seeds, talk about some things, and be seeking to turn that conversation where I can to the things of Christ, trusting that the Spirit will at some point open up and just give me a great running play in football. The line just opens up and there's the hole. And I've got to be watching for that. I've got to be ready for that. I've got to be on the lookout for that. And I've got to be wise with that. And if he receives Christ, then awesome. Martuza is now my brother in Christ. If he doesn't receive Christ, he's still my friend because he's not a project. He's a person whom I love, whom God loves, whom God and I both want to see come to redemption. And so I want to make the best use of the time that's been given to me to this end. Literally, you could translate that, I want to
buy up every opportunity to this end. And so you're like, well, Joe, that's easy. You've got a master's degree in Bible. You would know what to say, and you know all. And what Paul says here, he does not say walk in knowledge towards outsiders. He says walk in wisdom. And there is a vast difference between those two. You can have a PhD and be unwise. Or you could be a cotton farmer like my grandfather that I never knew. He died before I was born. I don't think he even got to high school, did he? And was a very wise man. So wisdom is not dictated upon knowledge alone. It's what you do with that knowledge. And so again, as I read this week, wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. Well, how do you get that wisdom? Where does that wisdom come from? Four quick things. Number one, you get it from the Word. You get it from the Bible. All right, you get in it. You read it. Not like you read the Tennessean. No one's going to the Tennessean and being like, oh, this little thing, they're going to build some homes in Nolensville, surprise. Let me meditate on that for a while. No, nobody does that, right? But the Bible, I mean, you grab a portion and you meditate on that. You just think on that. You dwell on that. You chew on that. And you feed your soul until you are rich with the wisdom of Christ and you begin to think the way He thinks. And you begin to catch on to the way He responds to different situations. And you begin to respond that way because you've seen Him respond so much. You've thought about it. You've thought through it. That's the pine log coming out. All right? And so you've listened to Jesus so much that you know what to say when the time comes. You get in the Word. That's one way. Another way is prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. All right, hear that again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so straight up, all of us should be prayer warriors because all of us lack wisdom. It's a word, all right, prayer. Another way is counsel. It's getting folks around you who will speak into your life. We're going to get more into that in a few minutes, so we'll leave it there. And then the fourth one is just practical life experience. That's another way you get wisdom. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so sometimes we gain wisdom just from the school of hard knocks. Okay, God's used that one a lot in my life. I'm sure the same for many of you. And so that's where you get wisdom, from the Word, through prayer, counsel, practical experience, and here's what it looks like in your life. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, this is what it looks like. By his good conduct, let him show the works, his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so bringing this all together, we are to walk in wisdom, okay, being smart about how you do things, making the best use of our time to see those outside the faith come inside the faith. And so here's where I think we need to break a habit that we've fallen into as believers. And it's a habit where we think that God is most glorified in our strengths. And so I'll show everybody how awesome God is by how strong I am. That's not Christianity. That's stoicism. Okay? People don't fall in love because you're awesome. They fall in love when they see you crying out, I'm in need. I'm broken. I'm desperate and I need you. And they see that there is a Savior and he's not you, and his grace is sufficient for whatever that need is. His grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness, not our strength. And so in walking in wisdom before outsiders, don't front. Don't fake. Don't pretend that all is well when it's not. Don't throw up some sort of veneer, some sort of facade. Be honest. Okay, we don't adorn the gospel with our beauty. Look how awesome I am. We adorn the gospel with the beauty of Christ. Look how awesome he is and look what he has done. That he would save a wretch like me and call me his son and walk with me even in the midst of this pain, this circumstance, this weight, and he's sufficient for it. He's supreme over all things and he's sufficient in all things. Point people to that. That's walking in wisdom towards outsiders. All right, so let's do number two then, which is almost an aspect of walking in wisdom before outsiders, and it's this. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. Look at verse 6. We'll start in verse 5 again. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So this week, when I'm reading this, all right, when I'm in my office and I'm preparing and I'm taking notes and I'm just trying to let the word read me, even as I'm reading it, what the Spirit really hit me with, beat me up with a little bit, was that there's no qualifier on this statement. It just says, let your speech always be gracious. There's no qualifier. I kept looking for it to say, well, let your speech always be gracious with your spouse as long as she's gracious with you. But there's no qualifier. Let your speech be gracious with your kid as long as he's respectful to you. There's no qualifier. Let your speech be gracious with your boss as long as he's respecting of you. Let your speech be gracious with your employee, on and on and on. We could go, but there's no qualifier. It just says, let your speech always be gracious. Whether you've been wronged, whether you've been slandered, whether you've not been given the benefit of the doubt, your speech is still to be gracious. Now, it doesn't mean you don't speak up for the truth. It's not saying that. It's saying, though, even in those things, your speech is to be gracious always. Even when, and parents, listen to me on this one, even when disciplining your kids. Now, you do it, absolutely. You stand firm, but let your speech be gracious. Now, for me this week, that was an old school Mike Tyson right hand to the jaw. Because when I'm disciplining, sometimes it'll be, I will discipline while angry. And my speech will be less than, they need it. But my speech will be less than gracious. Our speech is to always be gracious, even in the midst of our discipline. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, he said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so your mouth, what you say, when I'm saying we got to watch your mouth reveals what is in your heart. And so if you are an angry person, it's going to come out of your mouth. Your mouth's going to reveal if you're bitter. It's going to come out. If you're jealous, it's going to come out. So here's the question. What is your mouth reveal about your heart? What does your mouth reveal about your heart? The way you talk. Are you bitter? Are you jealous? Are you better than everyone or think that you are? Are you critical? Are you constantly pointing out everything that is wrong with everything else, but never turning that eye on yourself? What does your mouth reveal about your heart? Our speech is to always be gracious. Why? Because what is to be in our heart is almost a dumbfoundedness at the grace and mercy of Christ that's been shown to us. And that's why we speak graciously. Now, our speech is to reflect the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So when you're on Facebook, you're to be gracious. When you're on the phone with some customer product support specialist for Comcast, you're to be gracious. All right? With your waiter or waitress, when they don't get you your food in time and they maybe met, you are to be gracious. I mean, how are you going to point someone to Jesus that you just, what I called, Christian cussed like a dog? How are you going to point them to Christ? And so reflect in your speech that you understand the grace and mercy of God. What does that mean? It's undeserved. The waitress doesn't deserve it. They didn't merit it. They didn't earn it. But you show grace as you've been shown grace, unmerited and undeserved. No qualifier on this. Just says, let your speech always be gracious. And then verse 6 again, here's the second part. It says, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so I think the point that Paul is getting at here with this point, with this part, is that as we're trying to walk wisely with outsiders, wanting those to become insiders, to recognize the magnificence of Christ and repent and believe, the way, like, there's a way you can talk about Jesus that's like French fries without salt. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're okay, but they're bland. They need some salt. My brother over here, he thinks salt's like the fifth food group. See? My nephew knows. But there's a way that you can talk about Jesus that's like French fries without salt. It's kind of bland, okay? Give me some salt. I need some salt. But on the other hand, there's a way of talking about Jesus where it's salty. And I don't mean salty like a Savior defined salty speech, but salty like our Savior would define salty speech. Speech that's flavorful, all right? It's full of flavor because you're enamored at Him. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so yours is not a bland faith in a bland God. It's a salty faith in a salty God who on the cross treated Christ as if He'd lived your life so that He could treat you as if you'd lived Christ's life. And when you get that and you dwell on that and you think on that, man, it will salt your speech. It will absolutely salt your speech, and your speech will become flavorful. And so as one pastor puts it then, the quickest way to exalt God with your mouth is to love Him with your heart. Don't tweet that and say, Joe Steele, I didn't say that. I read that somewhere. The quickest way to exalt God with your mouth is to love Him with your heart. And so that's how we answer each person, with gracious, salty speech, enamored at the grace and mercy that's been showered upon you in spite of you and in spite of me. And so as we're seeking to make disciples and live our lives for the cause of the gospel and the mission of Jesus Christ, we have to walk in wisdom, right? We've got to watch our mouths. And then number three, we need to roll deep. Let me show this to you. Look at verse 7 with me. We're going to read through this. This is a couple of verses here. Stay with me. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother. Note that. Beloved. Paul loves him. And he's a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is the guy who brought the letter back, along with Onesimus bringing that letter back. Tychicus was a guy who was put up to possibly replace Titus on the island of Crete as the lead elder, the lead pastor. All right? Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Again, he's loved. Who is one of you? Onesimus is a slave. All right? Philemon is his master. The church at Colossae meets in Philemon's house. Onesimus had run away, had been converted by Christ, been sent back. We dealt with slavery a couple weeks ago in depth. If you got questions, go back and listen to that. But the point is, he's beloved. All right? Paul loves him. And he sent him away. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is John Mark that went with Paul on one of his early missionary journeys and deserted him. And Paul's like, I want nothing to do with that guy anymore. They've come back together. They've reconciled here. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Note that. They've been a comfort to him. Epaphras, who is one of you. This is the pastor. This is the guy who started the church at Colossae. Paul's never been to this church. Okay? Epaphras started this church. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. This is Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And Luke and Demas are the only two who stayed with Paul all the way till he got his head chopped off under Nero. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church at the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. All right? And so somebody's like, okay, that's neat, Joe. Those are some neat facts, but couldn't you have just skipped that part? Because all he's doing is saying thank you to some people that I don't know about. I don't know anything about them, and there's really no application for me in that. Well, actually, there is. There's really two things we need to note here, just practical for us. And the first one of this idea of rolling deep, the first one is that we are to be out in the world seeking to make disciples, we still need to roll deep with believers. And what I mean by that is that you need to gather around you faithful, godly men or women that will help press you on to gospel maturity, that have your back, and not in the sense of some gang, well, I got your back, oh, snap, he said that, well, let's go get him. None of that mess, but it's just got your back when things get hard, when things get difficult. Guys that have your back in doing life with you, to stand by you when things get tough, and to stand up to you when you start to go off. All right, men and women of God, you need to have them around you in your life. And I'm not just talking buddies who maybe kind of like Jesus, but they really love the Vols. That's the, you know, guys who kind of like Jesus, but they really love this or they really love that. But I'm talking godly men or women of God. Proverbs tells us over and over and over, there's wisdom in the counsel of many. Gather guys around you. And so Paul, this is him, man, as he's traveling around the Mediterranean. As he's preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel. And at the time of this writing here is in prison, more of a house arrest at this point. He gets arrested later and is in like a dungeon prison before he gets beheaded. But as he's doing that, Paul's got a crew. You see this? He's doing life with these guys. They're around him. He's pouring into them. They're pouring into him. Iron is sharpening iron. They have each other's back, and they've been with him through massive trials. Massive trials. Nothing that we talk about, nothing that we see in our lives. They've been with him in the midst of massive trials. And we need guys in our lives girls in this life, for the ladies, that you can roll with, that's your crew, that you get around, that have your backs, that push you on to maturity in the gospel, push you on to growth in Christ. And so that's the first thing that we need to see out of this aspect. Paul rolled deep with these guys who were around him. They were his crew, and they did life together, even as they were seeking to push the gospel out into a pagan world. He still had these guys gathered around him. And so we need to see that, whether that's in a small group, a community group, even in this church, you need to be around people. That's the first thing, but here's the other thing. Though he loves them deeply, right? Calls them beloved. He says they've been a comfort to me. Despite the fact that he loves them deeply, Paul is willing to turn loose of those close personal relationships for the cause of the gospel and the mission of Jesus Christ. I mean, he loves these guys. These are his boys. He's close to these guys. They've been a comfort to him, right? But despite all that, he sends them out. Why? Because some things are more important than our comfort and our preference. And so tonight, my community group, the one that I've been in for 2 years, praise God, man, it's grown, and the church has grown. And so out of our one community group, the one that I've been in for the past 2 years, three new community groups are going to come into existence. We're birthing two new groups. And listen, I love these folks. I've done life with these folks. They are some of my dearest friends in all the world, some of mine and Sarah's dearest friends in all the world, and they have labored for us in prayer. You talk about being a comfort. You talk about having your back. You talk about walking with you and standing by you in the midst of trials. We've had some in the last 2 years, and these people walked with us. They've been there for us, and we love these guys. And so I'm going to miss seeing them regularly in that context. I'll still see them here. But personally, I would be perfectly content to just stay. But again, some things are more important than my comfort and my preference. And so for the cause of the gospel, for the spread, we will send out. This week, all over Facebook, how many of you have seen it? There's all that stuff about the heretical statement that Victoria Osteen made. It just went viral. How many of you have seen that? Facebook, on TV, whatnot. It's just been everywhere for those. Here's what she said for those of you who didn't hear it. She said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives God the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. And so here's my point. If I let my personal preferences for the people in my group, or you can even take this out to a church and the style of worship or whatever you want to apply that to, all that stuff. But if I let my personal preferences, comforts, desires to stay in my current group override the need for the gospel to advance in conversions and in maturity in believers. If I did that, then in reality, I would be Victoria Osteen because I'm doing it for myself and not for God. When you come to church, when you go to group, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. I would be that man. It would be self-seeking, not God-seeking. Not outsider-seeking. Not walking in wisdom, making the best use of the time for the growth of the gospel. But rather be for the growth of my own comfort and preferences. And so yes and amen, we need to roll deep with people, absolutely, but we roll deep and spread out. And so like in Pine Log, right? I got to go there. I go there almost every week. When you're growing up on a farm, you learn pretty quickly that a pile of manure reeks. And most of you know that. You don't have to live on a farm. You just know this. A pile of manure reeks. And so whether that's a manure lagoon for a dairy, which I've literally been waist deep in, lost a shoe in it, still in there probably. Suction. Or whether you've got a big, you clean out, my cousin's got six super chicken houses, you clean those things out, you just got a big pile of stuff, all right? When you clean those things out and you've got that big pile of stuff sitting there, it's just a smelly pile of mess that does nothing. But you take that and you spread it out across fields, and what happens then? Growth. The fields grow. The spreading led to growth. And so, as we said earlier, stating the obvious, Christianity is an evangelistic, converting, missionary endeavor. You lose that, you lose Jesus. And so we must always be on guard to not become syncretistic, right? But also not holy huddle sectarian, but always focused and mesmerized at the supremacy of Christ over all things and the sufficiency of Christ in all things, and then let that drive us as an overflow out of our heart to verse 5, walk and wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. God help us to that great end. Let's pray. Father, the mere fact that you would send your son to virtually trade places with us, to live the life that we haven't lived, die the death that we deserve to die, and rise again in victory over that, the mere fact that you would do that floors me. Undeserved, not even undeserved, like purposefully against you, and you would show that amount of graciousness. Father, would you so mesmerize our hearts with that truth that it affects every ounce of our being. That the overflow then leads to carrying out what you've called us to do for the advancement of the gospel, for your glory and the good of those around us. Help us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.